Thanks, Tim.
Well, how to preach to the heart, it's there. As I said, I think this morning, one of the hardest things I've done this year, as a 65-year-old, I was invited by the headmaster of Trinity Grammar School, which is the largest Anglican boys' school in Sydney, because it was their centenary, is their centenary, to be their apologist in residence. And the last 4 weeks I did that. In the middle of that 4 weeks, I was invited to speak at a men's convention in Glen Innes, and I had tremendous freedom at the men's convention, and I thought, why do I feel so good? Because I wasn't speaking to adolescent boys at Trinity. That's basically why. But they asked me each Wednesday morning to start with the senior boys who were Christians, to do Bible study with them, and to talk about the four absolutely vital elements of sermon preparation. So that was interesting, to actually get down to four elements of sermon preparation. And I notice as I look at this that those four elements are mixed into this quite a bit. Now, this lecture, as I said this morning, was originally prepared for the Evangelical Ministers' Assembly in London, at St Helens, London, last year. The theme of the assembly was the heart. They had Paul David Tripp talking about the heart. The man in my session the day before spoke about why preach to the heart. I spoke about how to preach to the heart. And the next day in my session, a man spoke on how the Puritans preach to the heart. No one actually told me how they wanted me to define preaching, and no one told me how they wanted me to define heart. So that was entirely up to me. Whether or not they chose a theme like that because the English are unemotional, and they wanted, as a result of this conference, for the English to be more American than English, I don't know. But it's pointless asking an Australian to teach the English to be more American. So I'm going to say my conviction about what the heart is. So I'm a fan of MasterChef, and where my wife and I are fans of My Kitchen Rules. And often the judges on MasterChef and My Kitchen Rules will say, as their critique of the meal, you didn't put your heart into this. Now, I don't know how you put your heart into your cooking. I think my wife cooks very well. I don't try and cook. But how you put your heart into that? Now, it's the same difficulty. Do I put my heart into my preaching? Well, I know how I put my heart into my preaching. I don't know how you put your heart into your gardening or your heart into your cooking or what that sort of thing. So here it is. Point one, expository preaching, so I'm now defining preaching, is the explanation and application of a section of Scripture, always answering the overt or implied question of the text. So every question, every sermon I preach is answering a question. It is answering a question, and hopefully it's answering the overt or implied question of the text, so that every statement is answering a question. My name is David Cook. What is your name? I've been married to Maxine for 42 years. To whom are you married and for how long? We have 5 children. How many children do you have? We have 12 grandchildren. How many grandchildren do you have? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. How can I have everlasting life? How did God show his love for the world? So every statement is answering a question. And as the preacher, I'm looking for the implied or overt question of every text. Expository preaching, which I think is the way we ought to be preaching, is the explanation of the text and the application of a section of Scripture. And that, expository preaching, therefore respects the Bible as the Word of God, that it's to be central. It respects the church as the people of God gathered to hear God speak. It respects ministry, as our role is to stand, as it were, in God's place and declare his word. And it respects humanity, that we need a word from outside of ourselves. This is not a self-help guide. This is telling us what God has done for us. All right, so that's preaching. Secondly, well, what is the heart? It is the whole inner person, with special reference to the mind. So when the Bible writer is talking about the heart, he's talking about everything inside, but especially what's here. Now, when we up here, that's what I pointed to for those who just lifted their head, here. Now, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the emotions, the feelings. The Bible, when it talks about the emotions and feelings, talks about what's here, your innards. Now, what's interesting is that I've just put those references down. You can look at them. God says to Moses, don't forget what I've done. Remember it in your heart. Now, we know this is where you remember things. Jesus said the indicator of the heart is the tongue. We know that the tongue speaks what's on the mind. Paul says in Romans 2:29, the real Jew is the one with circumcised heart. And Romans 12:2, transformation comes by renewal of the mind. And Ephesians 4, we have been saved to a new way of thinking. So what I'm saying is this, that the heart is the whole inner person, but especially the mind. Now, when we say, well, get up there and give it all your heart, we're going to get up there and be excited. I am not promoting the view that you get up and give a dry theological lecture. But I'm saying that if you do not address the mind, then you are going to be wayward and it's not going to be a hearty sermon. So last year, my wife and I were going through the British Museum. We came to room 8. Room 8 is the 8th century BC Assyrian Empire. And there was a frieze on the wall, a block of stone, that the Assyrians had chiselled out to put outside their city. And it consisted of a representation of a vulture coming down on a man and picking out his guts, picking out his innards. And it was a warning to those who came against that city. If you come here, you will find an enemy without intestines. That is, an enemy without mercy, an enemy without compassion, an enemy without feeling. And that is consistent with the BC view of what the intestines or the bowels were. This is the seat of feeling. But if you're going to talk about the heart, you're going to talk about primarily the mind and the whole inner life. Therefore, what I'm saying to you there, if you follow your notes, is that if I appeal to the will, then I'll fall back into moralistic preaching. Now, I believe that appealing to the will is the fallback position for most of us as preachers. I find I can easily lapse back into appealing to the will. And for 26 weeks of the year, I am the pastor of the Chinese Presbyterian Church in Sydney. It's the first Chinese church in Australia. Next week, we're celebrating our 125th anniversary. There are 800 Chinese people in that congregation, or a membership of 800, and there are 6 Caucasians, my wife and I being 2 of them. Right? So there's lots of Chinese people there. And there is a sense in which I feel they want me to give them a good talking to every week. That I haven't got stuck into them, I'm not doing the job. You see, moralistic fallback. Basically, it is ultimately powerless to give people a good talking to. And so if I appeal primarily to the will and give people a good talking to, then ultimately it's going to be powerless. I could go for the emotion and try to be manipulative, but as I said this morning, the emotion is fickle and undiscerning and is not the seed of change. You've got the famous quote by A.W. Tozer, that hell is full of people who can recite to you John 3:16. So it's not enough just to know. It's not enough to get to my innards. It's not enough. I can cry about anything. But do I cry, do I weep for the state of the lost? And what Frank's saying, I think it's absolutely true. We had a man, when my principalship at SMBC, I was there for 26 years. I think this man over the years gave us about $15 million. And if you go to SMBC and look at the incredible growth in the property, it's basically because there were so many supporters, but that man gave us so much money. He drives an old beaten-up Commodore. He still wears his old safari suits. You'd never pick him. And he came to me one day and he said, David, I want you to know, I'll continue to serve this college, I'll continue to support this college as long as one thing is true. And I thought, righto, what is that one thing? He said, as long as you continue to affirm that those who are outside of Christ are going to hell for eternity. Now, I reckon that's shrewd. I thought he'd talk about the Bible. I thought he'd talk about the centrality of the cross. He talked about hell. He said, that will give you your edge in everything. You depart from that, no more money. And I thought, fair enough. But that gives you your edge in everything. If I see you, the most loving thing I can do for you, if you're on your way to hell, is tell you about Jesus, tell you about the rescuer. So that should be upsetting me. I should have a clear view of where you're headed. If I appeal to the emotion, it's just manipulative. Therefore, I need to appeal to the mind. And that is necessary for transformation. And therefore, if I'm appealing to the mind, I'm going for a persuasive ministry. If you just take Jesus said, love your enemies. Why? I tell you how to love your enemies. I can appeal to your emotion, how you feel about your enemies. I can appeal to your will, work out a strategy of how to love the enemies. But ultimately, I need to go for your mind to show you that at the very core of the gospel which you've experienced is God's love for his enemies. And that love is to be duplicated. The death of the innocent for the undeserving. Therefore, ERA, engage the mind by explanation. That is the greatest need of the preacher. Understand and deal faithfully with the text. That's expository preaching. Go for the mind. It's interesting to me that we're edging away from that all the time. Get onto stories or whatever. Get into more interesting things. Engage the mind by explanation of the text. Two, I'm not saying here's dry theological dissertation. We must look for and reflect the emotion of the text. Otherwise, we will be distant. And so, what emotion does the author have in writing this? What emotion do the characters have? What emotion does the author, under God, want the listeners to have as they read this section? Emotion is important, but that's not our primary appeal. And then apply the truth. Without the application of the truth, it'll just be knowledgeism. Right? Here's the biggest problem with Sydney preaching. Here's knowledge. But truth unapplied is not biblical truth. As Tozer said, it is something else and something less. Something else and something less. Apply the truth. All right. Okay, introduction. Let's get into the case study. 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at that first. I know I referred to this morning, but let's look at it in a deeper way. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. I'm now just going to go through a number of passages and I'm going to show you how I would prepare it. And as Frank said today, the way you prepare is as individual to you as your fingerprint, and so you've got to pick the bones out of what I'm saying. I'm not dictating this how you must do it. It's how I do it. Right, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. So here is Corinth. We know that Corinth did not have a red light area. The whole city was a red light area. Okay, flee from sexual immorality. The word is porneia. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, verse 18, but 1 Corinthians 6, 18, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, at a price, therefore honour God with your body. Okay, Paul seems here to, he certainly does here, start with concrete application, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. He does not say, notice, that because it's bad for you, it's destructive, it never lives up to its claim. It's not good for the other person, it's emotionally damaging for them and for you, etc. No doubt all that is true. But that is not the reason he gives us why we are to flee from sexual immorality. Notice, remember, Christianity is doctrinal. And he gives them three doctrinal reasons why they must do this. First, verse 18, because otherwise you will sin against your own body. Your body has been created, and therefore it is to be respected. And of course, the body of the other person is to be respected. He then goes on, verse 19, and says that the body not only is to be respected because it's made in the image of God. So we've got a doctrine of the body. That's why Christians are not flippant the way we conduct our funerals. We deal respectfully with a body. It's not just a carcass. And then he says, secondly, verse 19, don't you know that your body is literally the shrine of the Holy Spirit? It's where the Holy Spirit dwells. Okay, so there's something different about your body, and there's something different about sexual porneia, sexual immorality. And then he goes on, verse 19b, the doctrine of redemption. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You do not belong to you. It is not your body. It's not your sex life. So why flee porneia? Because of our doctrine of the body, because of our doctrine of the spirit, and because of our doctrine of redemption. So there you've got application. If I'm going to preach this section, I'm going to preach about what the Bible says about your body, and particularly here, what the Bible says about you being indwelt by the Spirit and the implications of being redeemed by God. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Now then, thirdly, I want to look for the emotion of the text. And most often, the emotion of the text will be found when I do my Greek exegesis. That doesn't mean you have to know Greek. It means you've got to have access to Bible works or something like that, which does the work for you. Parse your verbs, for example. So here we are being told to flee, second person plural. So it's not just you flee, but you all flee. Second person plural. Present imperative active. So it's a present tense. What's the difference between a present and an aorist? You know, the difference between a linear tense in Greek and a punctilia tense in Greek. The aorist is linear is. Yeah, you've just taught your congregation Greek exegesis. Right? What was distinct about the good soil in Mark 4? It listened. And what about all the other soils that listened? They just listened. So there's a linear and there's a punctilia. Here we are being told that I am to flee and keep on fleeing. There's an urgency to it. Get out of here. And we're all in it together. And notice it's an imperative, so it's a command, not a suggestion, and it's an active voice. I don't wait for it to happen to me, I do it, I take the initiative. I do it and I encourage others to do it as well. So as Clifford Warne, that communicator, used to say, the only way to beat sexual temptation is with your hat. Grab it and run. Now, porneia is a monster. So the idea of the word is to flee in terror, get out of here. The great problem with porneia is that I don't want to flee. There's something attractive about it. So I know in my mind, yes, it is a monster. It makes promises it cannot keep. It's a liar. But somehow it attracts me to it. And that's where we need to help one another. Now, are you developing the emotion? So here is Hendra and here is Steph. They're on their honeymoon. First morning of the honeymoon, they have arrived and they go down to the hotel dining room. It is breakfast. It is a buffet dining room. Everything is beautiful. It's a beautiful day. He has bought a brand new camera for the occasion. The camera, he is sitting fiddling with the camera on his table, and Steph is over there, his new bride. She is getting breakfast. And as he's sitting there, he looks up and he looks out to sea, and he sees a wave coming, and that seems to be an unusually large wave. He immediately grabs his camera, runs over, grabs his wife, grabs her, and runs upstairs as far as they can get to. That is a tsunami. This is the Boxing Day tsunami in Thailand. Now, I think when he told me that, I thought I'd sit there and think, well, look at that. How interesting that is. Wait till Maxine comes back and, oh, look at that. It's the presence of mind, isn't it? What would you do? Would you have the presence of mind? What about when you are confronted with porneia? What about when there's an attitude, an opportunity there? What do you do? This says that I am to flee. It's a command. I am to keep on fleeing. I am to stay on my toes. I am to be ever alert. I am to be urgent because this thing is going to destroy me. And I owe it to you. And I won't be fobbed off. A friend of mine was in ministry. I thought something was wrong. I said, how are you? Are you all right? Fob me off. And I allowed myself to be fobbed off. And something was wrong. And he's no longer in ministry because of porneia. Don't be fobbed off. How are you going? How is the integrity of your sex life? Oh, I know we don't talk about that. I want to know how it is. Are you doing all right? And ask me. It's not a defense because this is a second person plural. There's an urgency here. This is a command. Flee. This is a liar. And it'll destroy you. It'll destroy you, it'll destroy your spouse, it'll destroy everything you stand for. Get out of here. So I want to enter into the emotion of it. Flip now over to Matthew 5. We're going to stay on sex. So I knew this was after lunch, so I'd better stay on sex. But with the English, of course, you know, they're different. It's just very interesting that when I get back to church, we're doing a sermon a week on wisdom books, and my first week back is Sunday week, the 14th of April, and I'm doing Job in one day. Because a friend of mine who went through Moore College with me, he did Job in 48 sermons, 48 weeks. Oh, brother, can you imagine turning up in the middle of winter for Job's comforters again? What's he talking about today, sweetheart? Oh, another Job's comforters in the middle of winter and turning up. Oh, man. So I'm going to say, I hope you appreciate we're doing Job in 1 week. And then I'm doing the Song of Songs in 1 week. And someone said, now, you know Chinese people, they don't like talking about sex. I said, no, but there are a lot of Chinese people, aren't there? That seemed to win the argument. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, explanation. Look at verse 48. Verse 48 seems to be the end of the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So be mature, be whole, as God's people, as God is mature and whole. And wholeness, at this point, includes sexual integrity. It includes a lot of other things that are mentioned there as well. But it includes my sexual integrity. Verses 27 to 28. Do not commit adultery. You've heard that I say that it was said, seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. I tell you, one who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her and in his heart. So I was discipling a young man who was in his early 20s. He had no background in the Christian faith, and he talked to me about the Ten Commandments. I said, look, you don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. We're in the New Covenant. You are not Jewish. You are not redeemed from Egypt. You are a Christian now. Oh, great, so I'm not under the Ten Commandments. Does that include, you know, do not commit adultery? Yeah, but let's see what the New Covenant says about that. It says you're not even allowed to look, because adultery in the mind is adultery. So it's a bit tougher, isn't it? See, Jesus is going to the internal. So if, in other words, Jesus is saying in verse 27 and 28 that adultery in the mind, the look, and I'd love to if only I could, is adultery. Now, there is your explanation. So, sexual integrity is part of my wholeness, being like God, being godly, and I must avoid sexual sin. And sexual sin involves also the lust for it, as well as the activity. Concrete application, verses 29 to 30. So, I'm going ERA in some order. I'm always looking for explanation, reflecting the emotion of application. The application here, verses 29 to 30, is gouge out your right eye and cut off your right hand. In other words, get your body under control. The right eye is the one that sees best. The right hand is the one that takes for itself. So get it under control. Now, I'm thinking now about the emotion, reflecting the emotion. Well, this is, as I said there, hyperbole. Gouge it out. Cut it off. It's very confronting. In other words, get your body under control. So if you went home and said to your flatmate or your spouse or whoever's at home, or mum and dad, what was it like today? Oh, we had this fella from South Africa. He was really good, and we had this Aussie bloke, and he was going on after lunch. And you know, after lunch, what he did? He was talking about this sexual integrity. And at one point, he just stopped in his talk and got his pen, and he popped out his right eye onto the desk in front of him. And then he got a machete, and in his left hand, he chopped off his right hand. And then we went and had afternoon tea, and afternoon tea was really good. It was nice cakes and tea and coffee, and it was good coffee. And your mum and dad or spouse says, what? He actually gouged out his eye? Yeah, he did. But the afternoon tea was really good. You're not going to do it, are you? This is very visually confronting. It's designed to shock. Your uncontrolled body will deliver you to hell. And so get your body under control. In my own denomination, 3 ministers had to leave because of adultery. So I asked one of the senior ministers of our denomination to come to our college and speak to our final year men about to graduate about how he controlled himself and walked in sexual integrity. And this man said that in the middle of winter in Sydney in July, every morning he has a shower, but Wednesday morning he would go down and turn on the cold tap only. And he would, and his body would say, no. He'd say, get in there, body. You're not in control. He was a Scottish background man, a fairly dour approach to life. But the point was this. He wanted his body to know that he was in control, that Jesus was in control, and it wasn't. He said, I'll go around the oval, and my body is just about exhausted. You'll go round again, because I'm not going to be dictated to by my body. Get your body under control. Jesus says, get that eye under control, get that hand under control, do it. So I'm reflecting emotion here, because here, this is very confronting, this is very serious, and Jesus says, gouge the eye, cut the hand. Lose control of your life to Jesus. And therefore you say, well, isn't this ethical exhortation? Where's the redemptive environment? Well, listen, look at what he says in the early part of the chapter. These words are for the blessed. These words are for those who are poor in spirit. These words are for those who mourn and who are meek and who have a great reward in heaven. These words are for those who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. These are the words for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are the words for the redeemed. And so I don't ever want to be coming to your ethical exhortation and divorcing it from its redemptive context. As you can see, in Sydney, I go to the gym. It's very rude, those of you who responded like that. I used to go very early in the morning in my gym. There's five of us meet, and we were meeting at 4 o'clock in the morning. And all of four of them, the owner of the gym and three others, are all Roman Catholics. I'm the only non-Roman Catholic. And I think they like me because they're always rude to me. That's how Australians show their affection, isn't it? By being rude to us. So these blokes are always rude. They're always cutting across me, you know, you Protestants. And what do you think about this and what do you think about that? And so, but they become really good friends, these blokes, and they're all practicing Roman Catholics. So I was giving a couple of years ago a lecture on prosperity theology, 2-hour lecture at our college, and I said, why don't you blokes come? And one of them came, his good friend, Byrne. And the next morning after the gym, we went down for coffee, so we spend about an hour and a half in the gym and then an hour and a half in the coffee shop to make up for it. It was a very, I tell you, that friendship was lovely to have. And I said to Byrne, what did you think about the lecture last night? He said, oh, I thought it was brilliant. What particularly struck you about the lecture last night? When you said that two comes before three. Now, you'd think, and let me tell you why, for a Roman Catholic, that was a very big breakthrough. The point I was making, go back to Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, you'll know you've got the list of the Ten Commandments. Have a look at Exodus 20. And, you know, when you go into some churches, they've got the Ten Commandments on the wall. But they always start at verse 3, the first commandment. Most of the time, they omit verse 2. I simply want you to notice that verse 2 comes before verse 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You, verse 3, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And the point I was making that night was this. 2 always comes before 3 in the mind of God. God doesn't say in verse 2, I will redeem you if you keep my commandments. He doesn't say that. He said, I have redeemed you, therefore keep my commandments. Walk before me as the redeemed people. And so therefore I must always, when I'm preaching ethical exhortation 3, make sure that I'm putting it in the context of 2. I'm telling you about the redemptive environment. So notice that verses 27 to 30 in Matthew chapter 5 comes in the context of verses 1 to 16 of Matthew 5, in which Jesus makes it clear that this is for those who know their Heavenly Father and have a real desire to be like Him, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Never divorce moral exhortation from its environment in God's redemptive work. All right, let's have a look at Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. This is the sermon of the Apostle Paul. I've chosen this because I think it's probably the best address, the best sermon in the book of Acts, where Paul comes to Athens, the university city, the cream Athens was at its best probably four centuries before. It's on the wane now, but it is still the great university city, the centre of philosophical speculation in the ancient world. Verse 18 of Acts 17 tells us that there were groups of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there. Verse 21, Luke adds as a bracket, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Well, there you go. That's what the Bible says is the source of Greek economic depression, right there summarised for us. Verse 16, Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he is in great distress. He's deeply troubled. He doesn't say, wow, look at the architecture here. He looks through it. When I was at Moore College, Broughton Knox, I was there 73 to 75, and Broughton Knox was the principal at that time, and he used to write, every week he'd do a broadcast on 2CH in Sydney called the Protestant Hour. It wasn't an hour, it was 10 minutes. And the Sunday night after the opening of the Sydney Opera House in October 1973, his address was the Sydney Opera House, a monument to greed. That ruffled some feathers, I can tell you. The Queen had opened it the day before, and here's old Knocker saying, well, it's a monument to greed, which of course it is, because it was raised entirely on the proceeds of lotteries, on the proceeds of gambling. That's where all the money came, to build the Sydney Opera House. Well, Paul looks beyond it like that. He looks behind all the buildings. He looks behind the magnificence of everything, and he is deeply distressed. But notice verses 17 and 18. On that basis, he reasons and preaches with people, and they say, you're bringing strange ideas. Verse 22, it would be easy for the apostle to say, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are perverted, empty-headed, foolish idolaters. He could have said that, but he didn't say it. He was much more tactful. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. There's a QC in Sydney by the name of Chester Porter, and he has written a wonderful book called The Gentle Art of Persuasion, a great book for preachers. And he says in there, it is a foolish advocate who offends the panel which will decide his case. And so Paul's saying, I see you very religious. He's deeply distressed by their idolatry, but he's very diplomatic. I see that you're very religious. Now let me tell you about the God. And notice verse 24, he's working in the mind. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. You think when you build a temple for God, you're creating a weather shelter for him. Poor old God, let's keep him dry. The reality is the very opposite. He has made a place for you. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He made a place for you. You don't make a place for him. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. You think that unless you go and feed this God, make offerings to him, poor old God, he'll go hungry. The reality is you haven't got a breath to breathe unless God gives you the next one you're about to breathe. He's not dependent, you are. Verse 26 to 28, you think that he is lost and you've got to find him. The reality is, verse 27, God did this, exact places, etc., so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You're lost and he's looking for you. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. And fourthly, verse 29, you should not think that we create God in our image, an image made by man's design and skill. Rather, God has created us in his image. So it's not a temple for him, feed him, he's lost, I make him in my image. It's the very opposite. And Paul comes down in verse 31 and tells them the core of the reality. Here is the theological reality. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising that man from the dead. Without even naming Jesus, he's making obvious reference to him. God has set the day. God is going to judge on that day. A man, he is going to judge by a man, and he has given proof of that man by raising that man from the dead. What is the proof? The resurrection of Jesus. How is that the proof that the day is set? Death was not the end for Jesus, and death will not be the end for you. So my old neighbour, Les, when they bury me, Dave, they'll put me 6 foot down, and that's where I'll stay. No, you won't, Les. The day will come when God will drag you screaming out of that 6 foot hole. And the proof is that death was not the end for Jesus, and it will not be the end for us. Now notice, he's working in the mind. Verse 30 gives you your application. Stop your ignorance. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So repentance must be the response to the fact that the day is coming. And the proof is the resurrection of Jesus, and the man is going to judge, is the man who was raised from the dead. Now reflect the emotion. Well, where's the emotion here? Well, I'll tell you where the emotion is. The emotion here is stark irony. Here is Athens. It's the Yale, it's the Cambridge, it's the Oxford. It's the city of ideas. And the irony is, you go to the place of academic excellence, the pursuit of knowledge, and you find ignorance of the grossest kind. It's ignorance of God, and therefore ignorance of humankind. Calvin began his Institutes of the Christian Religion. All wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, and these two are connected by many ties. You don't know God, you won't know you. All the philosophers can say whatever they like, but they don't reflect reality of the human condition because they do not know God. Now, Paul could go to the farmers of Lystra and find ignorance, and it wouldn't surprise him. He could go to the marketplace of Ephesus and find ignorance, and it wouldn't surprise him. He could go to the red light Corinthians and find ignorance, but it wouldn't surprise him. But now he's coming to the centre of learning and culture and reputation, and he finds ignorance of the grossest kind, and there's heaped up evidence of it. Idols everywhere. It's like the lecturer in philosophy who cannot start his day unless he's read his stars. It's like the man at 12 o'clock goes to the Ashfield Red Rooster, a franchise for chicken in Sydney. And the young lady comes out and says, "Sir, have whatever you like from the menu, but I'm sorry to tell you, we've got no chicken." You go to a chicken shop, you want chicken? What else is there? You go to the University of Sydney. You go to the divinity faculty and you knock on every door and you will not find one Bible-believing Christian. It's all about divinity. They're teaching people about divinity. And then if you ever travel up the east coast of Australia, you'll come to what I believe to be the most beautiful beach on the east coast of Australia, and it's called Noosa. And then you'll read that Australia has a very high rate of suicide of people between 19 and 25 years of age, and the slight majority of them go to Noosa to commit suicide. It's paradise. It's a place of beauty. It doesn't get any better than that. Ignorance where you least expect to find it. It is the scorching irony. The scorching irony. You find death where you least expect to find it. Now that's what's going on here. I need to reflect that emotion. The cartoonists in our day and age say that if you want to depict a person who is insane, what do you show them? That you show them with a board on them saying the end is near. Repent. You can't be crazier than that. And yet Paul says that that is the centre of all reality. The end is coming. And therefore repent. And the application, verse 30, is you must, in a present infinitive, decisively go on repenting. Rebel against your idolatry. Stop it. Because we constantly lapse back thinking, I'm God and God is not. And you're not. That's why most Australians think they'll be right when they die. Other nations talk about justification by faith, justification by works. Australians talk about justification by death. All I've got to do is die. He's me mate, isn't he? We're all going to go up there. Got to say, did you think of Jesus? Oh no, I'm a pretty good bloke. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm an Aussie. Did you think of Jesus? Did you think it was unnecessary that you turn to your puny goodness and turn your back on my son? That's what's awaiting our fellow Australians. All right, so let me summarise. Number one, consciously go for the mind. If I don't, then I'll fall back to the will and my preaching will be powerless. So look at all your interrogative pronouns. Remember what Kipling said? Six faithful men taught me everything I knew. What, when, where, why, and how, and who. So what interrogative pronoun are you going to use? Most preachers will use the how. how to have a good marriage, how to pray, how to do evangelism, how to have a happy home. And that's fine, there's a place for that. But we must not be continually preaching on the how. If I find myself week by week telling them how, I want to look for why. Because if I tell them why, then I'm going more directly for the mind and I'm challenging the worldview. Why not rush into sexual immorality? Because your body is not yours. Your body is made in God's image. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why not? Because of the kingdom ethic of respect and love. Respect your body and respect one another's body. And an uncontrolled body will master you. That's why. So I need to make sure that I'm using plenty of whys. And by preaching on the whys, I'm going for the mind. Secondly, reflect the emotion of the text. And you won't unless you look for it. We'll become so covered in our commentaries, we'll become so absorbed in everything else in our exegesis that we won't have a sense of the emotion of the text. Now, let's open our Bible. I'll give you two examples of that because I find that you've got to remind people that God has emotion. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? So here is a psalm which begins with the interrogative pronoun why. So it's going for the mind. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, let's throw off their fetters. Now look at this, verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, he scoffs at them. Ha! Stupid. Duh. And then his laughter, look at this, the emotion, then it turns to anger. He rebukes them in his anger. And he says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Right, so laughter, mocking laughter, anger, and now a father talking to his son about the estate. And we are eavesdropping. You're my son, today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So you've got this intimate conversation. If you had a father or a mother, you've probably had that conversation. Let me tell you about the will. Let me tell you about the estate. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son. The plea. And you, lest you be he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Scorning laughter, rebuking anger, intimate conversation of a father to a son, and then one pleading, kiss the son, stop being stupid, kiss the son, lest he be angry. All I'm saying is, you are looking for the emotion, and it is there. Have a look at Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you Galatians are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Oh, we can't have a bodily resurrection for 21st century man. We need a new Christ for the 21st century. We can't get into any of these dreadful substitutionary representative things. That is universal child abuse. Surely it is. Oh, my only concern is to be more culturally sensitive. Let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I'll say it again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one which you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now it's weighty. It's vital. Let him be eternally condemned. It's incredible, isn't it? Because Paul knows what that means. And yet there is a priority that the gospel is to be preached purely, first and foremost. and others may well be well motivated, but ultimately it is just destructive. All I'm saying is that in the midst of thinking about context and genre analysis and exegesis, we miss the drama and the emotion of the text. God demonstrates his love. God loathes pride. God esteems humility. God is a caring shepherd and a generous provider. And he is a merciful father who sees his son as a speck in the speck on the horizon. And he does what landowners, elderly landowners never do, and as ministers in Chinese congregations never do. They never, I've been told, never bare your legs. I don't have legs as far as our congregation are involved. And so what this man does, what is totally unacceptable, he runs to his son, which involves pulling up his robes and baring his legs and running to his son. And in all his divine humility, sweeping his son off his feet. Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals, kill the fatted calf. If you just recite that mechanically, you are missing the emotion of that text. And therefore what I'm saying is, look for the emotion of the text. And thirdly and finally, the concrete application of the truth to the will. Flee and keep on fleeing. Repent of idolatry and keep on repenting of idolatry. And the thing I find helpful is to look for the three levels of application. One, the necessary, what must I do? Two, the impossible, the opposite of the necessary, if you like. And three, the possible. So what must I do? Well, I must. Well, let's have a look at that, how that works. Just very briefly, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 24. Jesus talking about wealth, he's talking about doing your righteousness before people and accumulation of wealth for people's acceptance. It's an interesting verse, verse 24 of Matthew 6, because it starts with a negative and ends with a negative. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. You can't serve God and wealth. You can't serve God and mammon. Now, you can't do it. Therefore, I'm following two masters. It's okay. They're both going this way, so I can follow them both. But when one says I'm going here and one says I'm going there, I can't go both ways. I've got to follow one. You can't serve two masters. Now, no one can, verse 24, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, impossible application. Well, I'm an exception. I can. Now, Jesus is saying you can't do it. You cannot serve God and money. You will end up serving money and using God in the service of money, because money is the great God alternative. So you see, what I'm saying is that it's really helpful to say what I must do. I must repent and go on repenting. I must get my body under control. I must flee and encourage others to flee from sexual immorality. That's what I must do. What is the opposite of that? I must look at an opportunity for sexual immorality as an opportunity to indulge. Run to it, take it, drink it in. It won't have any effect on you. Oh, you Christians, you're always being holier than thou. Come on, everybody's doing it. Let's go and do it. Well, go and do it. It's the impossible application of the text. And the possible application of the text is how this may apply. Have a cold shower. Give your body a lesson. Take out your wallet. How long is it since you've taught this, that Jesus is Lord and you are not and it is not? Give it a lesson. That's how it may be. May work out in practice. I was talking to one of my congregations and I was saying that when I was in ministry, for example, you blokes, when you go to the barbershop, you know there's a wait to get your hair cut. You know that there's all sorts of trashy magazines there. None of them are going to do you any good. Why don't you take a good Christian book when you go and read a good Christian book? And you may have the opportunity of talking to the barber about that book. So I'm walking down the arcade the following Thursday. One of the elders is sitting under the sheet in the barbershop having his hair cut. I wave to him. He pulls out from under the sheet the Tyndale commentary on the pastoral epistles. Yeah, got it. That's good. Now, I'm not saying if you go to the barbershop and you don't take Christian book, you're being sinful. I'm not pushing the possible into the area of the necessary. But I'm showing you, by showing you how this may apply, how it applies, how it may apply to you. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I know a lady, she's in her mid-40s. She's in rented accommodation, she's all alone. She has no security. I know there are people here. You can help her. You can put money into an offset account. She can use that to go to the bank and get a mortgage which is manageable. Will you do it? Will you bear her burden because she's your sister in Christ? Jesus says, wash one another's feet. You'll be blessed when you do it. Not when you know it. Not when you memorize it. Not when you strategize. When you do it. Whose burden are you bearing? Will you put money into that offset account too? You'll get it back without any interest. Your accountant will probably say, oh, that's terrible. But you're making an internal investment. And a lot of accountants perhaps don't recognise the eternal value of an investment. Whose burdens are you bearing? That's the possible. It's the possible that will get you into trouble. Okay? Because people will take offence at the possible. Because the possible's getting close to the bone. And it's showing how it might work out. But you know, the unforgivable sin for every Australian audience is if you start big-noting yourself. So if you tell them what you've done and how it's worked really well, oh, gee, they'll never want to listen to you. So make sure in your possible that you're not presenting yourself in a good light all the time. Never. In fact, if you ever find yourself presenting yourself in a good light, very quickly put yourself down and we'll love you for it. We'll love you for it. Well, there you go. That's time.